Well, let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Ezra chapter 9 this morning. We're going to close out the first part of our Ezra and Nehemiah series this morning by looking at Ezra chapters 9 and 10. Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And I think probably here at the end of the series, I've finally gotten my arms around how to handle two whole chapters at once. And so hopefully you'll feel the same by the time we're done this morning. Ezra chapters 9 and 10. I have heard of mass marriage ceremonies. I don't know if you've ever heard of a mass marriage ceremony, but they happen from time to time, a group of couples getting married in the same venue with the same minister at the same time. Sometimes this will pop up with fringe religious groups. I saw in the news that there was a mass marriage of some 6,000 couples that took place at the heart of the pandemic in South Korea. Just can't even imagine the practicalities of trying to do 6,000 weddings at one time. But you may have heard of a mass marriage ceremony. What you may not have heard of is what we're going to encounter in these chapters before us, and that is a mass divorce ceremony. Mass divorce. Now, I want to, before we even begin, acknowledge the fact that the content this morning could be, on the one hand, painful. Some of us have walked through divorce ourselves and still bear the scars of having gone through what amounts to a very traumatic and difficult situation. Others of us are children who have parents who have divorced, and we carry around the pain of growing up with parents who did not remain in covenant together. And on the other hand, this passage could be puzzling, because as we read these chapters, the question is going to be so obvious. How do we, as New Testament followers of Jesus, make sense of what we read here in Ezra 9 and 10? What do we do with this material? And so what I hope to do this morning is walk us through chapters 9 and 10, and then bring us into the New Testament in light of the work of Jesus and make some really practical application as it relates to marriage and divorce, particularly in the context of one believer and one unbeliever. So, light conversation this morning, but it is a wonderful text with wonderful implications for all of us, because what we learn in these chapters, here is the text in a tweet: grace governs marriage. Grace governs marriage. In other words, grace makes a difference in who we marry, how we marry, staying married, etc. Grace governs marriage. Now, let's make our way into Ezra chapter 9, and I want to read, just at the beginning, the first four verses of chapter 9, and I want you to keep one word in your head as I read. Here's the word: appalled. Everybody got that? Appalled. Ezra 9, verse 1. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." Did you hear our word a couple of times there? Appalled. What's happening? Here in verse 1, we're situated in the context of Ezra having returned as the priest to Jerusalem with a mission. His mission, reform the people of God according to the word of God. And we see almost immediately after Ezra arrives that that reformation work begins to happen. There is a situation that is absolutely gone gangbusters throughout Israel, and the situation is that there are Israelites engaged in interfaith marriages with the peoples of the land. Interfaith marriages. Now, we want to emphasize that because there is a superficial sort of knee-jerk reading of this text which views the situation at hand as interracial marriage, as if that were a problem. It is not a problem at all. What's happening here is interfaith marriage. That is, faithful Israelites, so-called, marrying the peoples of the lands who worshipped other gods. This is a problem. It seems, from the text, it is a massive problem because Ezra is informed that not only the people, but the leaders are leading the charge in wedding unbelieving, pagan, God-worshipping land dwellers. It's a problem. Now, we can see just how big of a problem it is by Ezra's reaction. He reacts in a way that might, sort of on the surface of things, strike us as fanatical, radical, extreme. He begins to pull his hair out. That's unique, isn't it? Earlier this week, Kendall and I were watching this video of a man on a subway train who was, I don't know what happened to him, but he was playing his guitar, and then he just starts banging his head on the wall repeatedly. And then he does so more violently, more violently, more violently. And then he just stops and sits down and everybody claps. It was the strangest thing I'd ever seen. And I thought to myself, if I was on that train, I think I'd begin to back away slowly, right? Ezra seems like the kind of guy at this moment that you'd want to back away slowly from. What's gotten into him? He's tearing his clothing. He's ripping his hair out. He's absolutely appalled. What does it mean to be appalled? It means to be absolutely horrified by something. And what Ezra is horrified by here is this interfaith marriage that has taken place in Israel. This has to be somewhat or something that is contrary to the clear and express commandments of God. I mean, it's almost as if Israel gathered together and said, how deliberately can we sin? God says, separate from the people. What's the most extreme opposite? Let's marry them. So Ezra, as he returns to reform, finds that Israel is completely rife with interfaith marriages. He tears out his hair, he tears his garments, and far from backing away slowly, we read in verse 4 that all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, my shorthands, my own Bible translation would be, those who took God's words seriously, gathered around him, and they sat in silence for hours, appalled. I want to give you a second word, and that word is ashamed. Because we fast forward in the story in verse 5 to the evening. Read with me, beginning in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, oh, my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. It's our word, ashamed. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands and to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Can you hear the shame? This prayer is a grace sandwich. The beginning of the prayer, Ezra highlights the guilt of the people that led to their exile. He does that in verses 6 and 7. He confesses before the Lord his shame and his embarrassment at the sin of the people, confessing that it was their sin which had gotten them into this mess in the first place. It was their rebellion against the Lord that caused him to bring the Babylonians in and to take them out of the land and into captivity. And then in verse 8, Ezra highlights the grace of our God, that even in the midst of their sin, even in the midst of the just penalty that they had received, God had for a brief moment shown favor or grace to them by bringing them back to the land and giving them the opportunity to rebuild and to reform. That was undeserved and totally appreciated. But verse 10 brings us back to the theme of guilt. What shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments. We have sinned against you again. Brothers and sisters, there is a notion that somehow or another grace is the receipt of a blank check to go and sin more. But do you remember what Jesus says? Go and sin no more. What a difference two letters make. Here, the shame of Ezra, the scribe who had come to Israel for this very purpose to reform, centers on the fact that God's people had repaid God's grace with more guilt. I'll tell you a story about myself when I was a teenager. I used to work at a restaurant called Mensch's Brothers in my hometown. They claimed that they invented the hamburger. I didn't ever really believe that. But nevertheless, I washed dishes there. And every year there was a feast that they did called Burger Fest. And literally the entire town came out. So I'm washing dishes during Burger Fest. Wasn't really all that into it, thought I'd prefer to go and hang out with my friends. So at my lunch break, I took my plate and my free burger and I went out to my car and I never came back. I just left. It'd be the equivalent of me just walking off halfway through my sermon on Easter Sunday, all right? So I just left, I quit, and then I decided, well, that was stupid. So I called my boss and I said, can I come back to work? And he said to me very kindly, you know what, Mike, you really, really did a bad thing, but I believe everybody deserves a second chance. so you can come back to work. Came back to work, brought my plate, had a week-long lunch break, no big deal, and worked for another month or so until I had to pick my dad up from the airport. Wasn't true. Called off, had to pick my dad up from the airport. Boss called my dad, said, aren't you at the airport? No, I'm not at the airport. Boss called me and said, Mike, remember when I said everyone deserves a second chance? I said, yeah. He said, you just used it. You can come and get your last paycheck on Friday. You just used it. Now, on the one hand, grace causes us to live a life of godliness, but at the next, grace does not cause us to live a life of perfection. Some of us think that because of the gospel, God's given you a second chance. My friend, if you are relying on a second chance, you are in big, big trouble. Ezra's prayer here seems to have the flavor of, what have we done with our second chance? It's as if he's waiting for God to call him after the prayer and say, Ezra, you remember when I brought you back from the land and I said, everyone deserves a second chance? Yes, God, I remember. Well, you've just used it. Ezra's astounded, and he's fearful. And as the people around him hear him pray, they begin to gather around him in his shame, chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, as he talks about their guilt in the grace of God and then their guilt in response to his grace, as he wept and cast himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, one of my favorite verses in this entire book. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope. You better underline that. Even now there is hope. There is such gospel goodness in those few words. It's almost unspeakable. Even now, we are guilty. Even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. What are we going to do? Therefore, verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. We're going to put away the wives. Ezra, this falls to you, verse 4. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath. They would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Ezra withdraws, verse 6, to go sleep over at a friend's house while this proclamation is made, verse 7. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the return exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. First word, appalled. Second word, ashamed. Third word, assembled. Verse 9 of chapter 10. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month. On the 20th day of the month, file that away. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. It's almost poetic. As these people gather to put away the foreign wives, it's almost poetic that here the rain begins to fall heavily upon them. Writers today, as they write fictional works, seize on the imagery of rain as being cleansing and purifying, of bringing restoration. That's why you may have said to yourself this morning, April showers, even if they're snowy, bring May flowers. There's a cleansing and a restoration that begins to take place here as the people gather to put away these wives. Verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith. There's no shirking the guilt. There's no sugarcoating the guilt. There's no pulling of the punch. married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we are guilty. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan the son of Azahel and Jaziah the son of Tikvah opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them. Then the return exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. How big of a problem was this? It took 3 months to solve it. Pretty widespread. The men come forward and they assemble to put away their foreign wives. Probably an instance of the lesser of two evils. It was sin to marry the foreign wives. God hates divorce, but the lesser of two evils was to put them away. And then finally, at the end of this chapter, in verse 18, we have an addendum. There were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. Good news, Mom, I made the Bible. Bad news, it's because of my sin. And here all of the men who had sinned, of the leaders and of the Levites and of Israel, are named. Jeremy was telling me this morning that they used to publish the names of those who'd been divorced in the newspaper. That's rough. And how rough would it be to be one of the men whose name is forever inscribed at the end of the book of Ezra for having married a foreign woman, having to have put her away in this 3 month long mass divorce. What in the world do we do with that? Friends, let's not miss the obvious. The obvious here is that these people, these Israelites, had disobeyed the express command of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, particularly verse 4, God commands no interfaith marriage. Why? Because if you marry someone who doesn't worship the God of the Bible, you will be carried away into all sorts of evil. They just expressly disobeyed. But we serve a Savior who obeyed the law in every point and was without sin. Jesus never married a foreign wife. He says beside the point, he never married. No, it's not beside the point. He was completely obedient to every jot and tittle of the law, and therefore, he is our only hope in life and in death. One of the things that qualifies Jesus to be our Savior is the fact that he never married a foreign woman. The Christian gospel is that Jesus obeyed the law in full. In action, in thought, in motive, and yet took upon himself the curse of the law that comes upon lawbreakers like the Israelites, like you, like me, and rose again 3 days later, so that by faith in him, and by faith alone, that's what sola means, by faith alone, in Christ alone, we are accepted by God's grace alone. So Jesus is established as our Savior for succeeding where Israel has failed. And as believers in the new covenant, there is very practical instruction for you and for me as it relates to interfaith marriage. And for that, I want to invite you to 1 Corinthians 7. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to leave you with some things that you can sink your teeth into and think about, some practical instruction about interfaith marriage, because the fact that Jesus has come and fulfilled this law completely and has died to be our Savior and has brought us in to a new covenant, sort of retools the way that we apply the principles of Ezra 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians 7, if you look at verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, Paul begins to answer questions that the Corinthians have about what it means to follow Jesus. How's this for a practical question? What does my sex life look like now that I'm a believer? I'm not trying to be crass, or that's the question. They begin with wondering if, now that I've become a Christian, should I no longer sleep with my spouse? Is sex wrong? Paul says, no, sex is not wrong. It's right in the context of marriage. I hasten to add, we define marriage as one biological male, one biological female. As Paul continues to address the topic of marriage, he tells us in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, to the rest, I say, in parentheses, I, not the Lord. That just means I'm not quoting Jesus, but it does not mean this is not scripture and doesn't come with full authority. It does. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, he should not divorce him. For, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Do you remember in Ezra 9, there was this real concern that the holy seed, the people of God, was being polluted by interfaith marriage. Here, under the new covenant, that principle is sort of turned on its head. In other words, being married to an unbeliever doesn't make you unclean. Paul is picturing here a situation in which two people get married. Let's call them John and Jane. John and Jane get married, both as unbelievers. John goes to work, meets a guy in the office who says, hey, John, would you like to come to the morning Bible study? John goes to the morning Bible study, realizes he's a sinner, realizes Jesus is the only Savior, trusts in Jesus as Lord, and now comes home to his wife and says, Jane, you're never going to believe what happened to me. Jane says, John, that's really nice for you. Not really interested, but I'm happy to stay married. Paul says, if you're in that situation, stay married. What an amazing opportunity you have to share the gospel with your spouse. There's no guarantee that they will become Christians, but what a wonderful opportunity. So the first principle here is don't pursue divorce. If you're here this morning, you're married to an unbelieving spouse, don't pursue divorce. If your spouse will be your spouse, let them be your spouse. Paul pivots, verse 15. Don't pursue divorce, but do, he says, accept divorce, verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? John comes home to Jane. Jane, you'll never believe what happened to me. I was at the morning Bible study at the office. I've trusted in Jesus. I'd really like for us to have evening devotions together. I want you to experience the same thing that I have. And I want our children to get into the Sunday school curriculum at FBC. Her Christy Stewart does great things with the kids. That's really important to me. I want to be a part of that. So that's what we're doing moving forward. Jane says, whoa, you are not the man that I married. True. You are not the man that I married. This is not the life I wanted for myself. I am out. Paul says, let her be out. All things being equal, no adultery, no abuse, Paul says, in the context of a believer married to an unbeliever, do not initiate divorce, Christian, man or woman, but do accept it if your faith is the reason for your spouse to leave. Hard in practice, clear in principle. Now, someone says, okay, then I guess it's free game. I can marry whomever I'd like. Doesn't really matter what their spiritual status is. Wrong. We continue in 1 Corinthians 7. At the end of the chapter, verse 39, here's our third point. Don't knowingly marry an unbeliever, but do marry a believer. Paul is addressing the issue of a Christian woman here being a widow. Her husband has died. Is she free to remarry? Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Here's a really interesting phrase. Only in the Lord. You know what that means? She may only marry a Christian. She may only marry a Christian. Some of us are single here this morning. As professing followers of Jesus, Paul has just cut the candidate pool for spouses for you by, who knows, 75%. Thank you, Jesus. And that's a big thank you. Paul says, do not knowingly marry an unbeliever. It is a sin for a Christian to knowingly marry a non-Christian. If you're here this morning and you've done that, there is still hope for you. What do? You do points one and two. Don't initiate divorce, but do accept divorce in the event that it springs up on account of your faith. But nevertheless, do not knowingly marry an unbeliever, but do marry a believer. I have to say, I think this is one of the most difficult teachings in the New Testament, a la relationships. It's not the divorce parameters, it is the entry into marriage parameters. I used to pastor young people, deal with this all of the time. Let me tell you, if you are a single person toying with the idea of entering into a relationship in any way with an unbeliever, you are playing with fire. Number one, you are ignoring the fact that there are bodies all over the side of the road on this issue. Oh, they won't affect my faith. Are you kidding me? See Ezra's prayer. You are not stronger. You are not more spiritual. Stop it. So there's an overestimation of one's own spirituality. There is an unkindness extended to an unbeliever as you enter into a dating relationship with them that will go nowhere. Unless you sin deliberately, it will go nowhere. You know it. The Bible teaches it. They know it. It's unloving. Stop it. And thirdly, how can we say the most important thing about us is our relationship with Jesus if all that it takes is a really good-looking suitor or a woman with a really good personality to say, you know, it's really not that important? Come on. Grace governs marriage. And the brutal truth of Ezra 9 and 10 is that you and I, in our sin, are susceptible to very high-handed sin. But the good news of Ezra 9 and 10 is that because of Jesus, there is grace even for our most high-handed sin. So do you know Jesus? Last point on this, and then we'll pray and partake of communion together. I have noticed in Christian circles, comes up a lot with college campuses, sorry guys, ring by spring, you know what I'm talking about. This notion that if you're unmarried, you're incomplete. Brothers and sisters, regardless of your marital status, if you are wed to Jesus, listen to me. You are complete. You have the only one you'll ever need. You say it's easy for you to say with a ring on your finger, and you're right. But it nevertheless is true. Kelly would tell you, it's almost funny, Kelly would tell you that Jesus satisfies her and makes her more content than I ever could on my best day. And I would wait for her to say that about me, and then I would say the same thing about her. Only after she said it about me. You're complete. If you have Jesus, you have everything. And when you realize that, well, then grace will govern marriage for you happily till the end of time. Lord Jesus, thank you that you call yourself the bridegroom and that you call your people the bride. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace that covers all of our sin, that gives us not only second chances, but third, fourth, fifth, and sixth as we continue to stumble and fall, even as we desire to live holy lives before you. We pray that as we wrestle and wrangle with this truth that grace governs marriage, that no matter where we find ourselves on the spectrum in terms of our marital status, whether we're looking for a spouse or we're in a marriage, or perhaps even some of us are followers of Jesus here who are in a marriage to someone who doesn't yet follow Jesus, Lord, we pray that wherever we plot on this course, that you would allow your word to sink deeply into our hearts and help us to be obedient to the clear teaching of your word. Lord, we confess that when it comes to human relationships, so often we allow our feelings to cloud our judgment. We pray that your word would be the rubric through which we view all of life, not least of all the way that we view marriage. We thank you for the opportunity we turn to now to celebrate the greatest act of love that our bridegroom has accomplished on our behalf in the shedding of his blood as we partake of communion together. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.